Since I didn't do a mic check like I was supposed to have done, can y'all hear me? Can you hear me all right? Good, good, good. Well, we're back in the book of Mark. So if you'll turn over to chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 28 through 34. Mark 12, verses 28 through 34. But let's begin with a word of prayer. God, we want to come to you this morning thanking you, Lord, for your love for us. Lord, that you loved us, set your love and affection on us before you created anything, God, and that you have eternally loved us. And God, may our hearts be directed towards you today as we look through this text about how we are to love you. And God, I pray our hearts will be changed, that you'll be glorified in it all. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's read our text, beginning with verse 28 again. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandments greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You're not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Now, I think all of us know that the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is considered the love chapter. It's the love chapter, especially of the New Testament. But I would say that the theme of God's love directed towards his people runs throughout the entire course of the Bible. Even in the expression of God's wrath, we can see his love on display, because his hatred of evil and his wrath poured out on sin is an expression of his love. A loving and holy God cannot fail to punish sin and evil. And these verses we just read, verses 28 through 34, are about the love of man for God and his neighbor. Here we have what Jesus considered to be two of the most important commandments, and they are to love God and to love our neighbor, and not just to love them, but to love them in a way that is completely impossible for the natural man, and impossible for the spiritual man as well, without the enabling power of the Spirit of God. So then, let me begin by making a confession to you right now, because I don't think there has ever been a time in my life that I can say that I have loved God as he ought to be loved, or he deserves to be loved. And there's never been a time in my life that I can say that I have glorified God as he ought to be and deserves to be glorified. Now, I wish that that wasn't so. I wish I could honestly say that I've loved God and glorified God in the way in which he has commanded us to love and glorify him, and in the way that he deserves and desires to be glorified. the way he deserves and desires to be glorified by his people. But I honestly can't say that, not with all honesty anyway. And I think that every one of us would have to admit we have not loved God in the way that we ought to love him. Now, in spite of that, even though none of us have loved him as he desires and deserves, here's an amazing truth. He loves us in spite of any lack of love on our part, and he loves us perfectly. He loves us. His love for us is not conditional based upon our love for him. Listen to this verse from 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Now listen to this. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sin. Did you get that? Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. The only reason that any of us can say that we love God today is because he first loved us. He first loved us. He first set his love and affection upon us. And so we can say we love God. Now, some of you might be saying, well, wait a minute. Why would God command me to love him with all my heart and soul and mind and strength if I'm not capable of doing that? Have you ever heard anyone say that God will never command you to do something that you're incapable of doing? I have. I've heard it several times. So this might be a surprise for some folks. God does and has commanded men to do things that they are incapable of doing. For example, he has commanded us to keep his commandments, to keep the law. How many of you have kept the law perfectly? I know I haven't. He has commanded us to be perfect, for he is perfect. How many of you are as perfect as God? I know I'm not. He's commanded us to be holy, for he is holy. How many of us are as holy as God apart from the imputed righteousness of Christ? I'll tell you who. Nobody. Nobody. What we have to do, we must wholly depend upon Christ for our holiness. We must wholly depend upon Christ for our perfection. And we must wholly depend upon Christ's perfect keeping of the law as our own. All our holiness, all our perfection comes from the imputed righteousness of Christ and who we are in him and who he is in us. So if we're going to love God, then we must be enabled, listen to me, by the Spirit of God to do so. And even then, we won't love him as he deserves, but we will love him, and we will love him more. When I was a little boy, my mother made some lime jello for dessert. I didn't like Jell-O to begin with, but I especially didn't like lime Jell-O. And I told my mother, "Mother, I don't like lime Jell-O. I don't like Jell-O at all." And she asked me why, and I told her, I don't like it. Well, back then, or maybe we just didn't have enough money, but on our table there wasn't any Jell-O there. It had all the fruit in it that makes it a little more palatable. All it was this gob sitting there. You could almost see through it, and it just wobbled everywhere. And so I told her, I don't like it. I don't like it because it wiggles. And she apparently thought that was a silly reason for not liking Jell-O, because after dinner she told me, maybe I'd be better to say that she commanded me to eat my Jell-O. Now, I didn't want to eat that Jell-O, but I knew what the end result of not obeying my mother would be, so I did everything I could to make that Jell-O more palatable. First thing I did is put salt on it. Now, that didn't help. That didn't help at all. And if I recall, because it didn't help, I put pepper on it, and that didn't help either. Now, It's amazing what a young, stupid kid can do, isn't it? And believe me, I was a young, stupid kid. In fact, everything I did just made it that much worse. But my mother made me eat it anyway, salt and all. Now, needless to say, I still can't stand, and I will not eat lime Jell-O to this very day. Now, my mother, she could order me to eat my Jell-O, and she did. That's an action. But she couldn't make me like it, because that's a feeling. That's a feeling. And you ask most people what love is, most will tell you that love is a feeling. So, is love a feeling or not? Is love a feeling or not? Well, frankly, it can't be a feeling because you cannot command an emotion. Like I said, my mother could tell me, command me to eat my Jell-O, but she couldn't make me like it. You can only command an action or a decision, not an emotion. So then, who can command us to love? Well, God can, and He has. Turn with me to John chapter 13, and let's look at verse 34 for a moment. This is Jesus speaking, and He says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another." That's a command. And how are we to love one another? As I have loved you, is what Jesus said. So how has Jesus loved us? He died for us. Now listen to the end of the sentence. So you must love one another. What Jesus is saying is that we must be willing to die for one another if need be. That's how we are to love one another. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you love me so much you'd die for me? My wife. I hope we come to the place in our lives that we'd be willing to lay down our lives for any other believer, especially in this congregation. That's how we're to love one another. As Christ loved us. And then Ephesians 5:23 states, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. So clearly, love is more than just a feeling. It's a series of choices. So when we choose to love, then our emotions can then be transformed. But love is expressed by an act of the will. You following me? In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote, "Don't waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor or not. Just do it. Just do it. And as soon as you do, you will find one great secret. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come love them." Dr. and Pastor George Crane illustrates that truth by telling the story of a wife who came into his office who was filled with hatred towards her husband. She said, "I not only want to get rid of this creep, I want to get even. And before I divorce him, I want to hurt him as much as he has hurt me." Well, Dr. Crane, he suggested this ingenious plan for her to get even. He said, go home and act as if you really love your husband. Tell him how much he means to you. Praise him for every decent trait. Go out of your way to be kind, considerate, and as generous as possible. Spare no efforts to please him. Enjoy him. Make him believe that you love him. And after you've convinced him of your undying love, and then that you cannot live without him, then drop the bomb. Tell him that you're going to get a divorce. That will really hurt him. And with revenge in her eyes, she smiled and exclaimed, beautiful. That's a beautiful idea. He will be so surprised. So she went home and with great enthusiasm, acting as if, for 2 months she showed her love and her kindness. She listened, she gave to him, she reinforced, and she shared with him. And when she didn't come back, Dr. Crane called and said, are you ready to get that divorce now? And she said, divorce? Never. I have discovered that I truly love him. Now listen, her actions had changed her feelings. Motion resulted in emotion. You get it? The ability to love is established not so much by a fervent promise as often as repeated deeds. In the previous verses of chapter 12, Jesus silenced the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. But Jesus, for the third time in one day, was asked another hard question. One of the scribes asked him for an answer to a question about which there was a lot of differing opinions among the Jews. Now, I don't think the scribe asked the question for the same reason that the others did, which was to trap Jesus in his words. I think he was really impressed by the way in which Jesus had answered his critics' previous questions. So the scribe asked him, which is the most important commandment? And I think it was an honest question from a man wanting an honest answer. And in some ways, this question is one of life's most basic questions. I think he was really asking for a concise statement about the chief aim of man's existence. So the first thing I'd like us to notice in our Lord's answer to the scribe is just how high our standard of duty to God and to man really is. The question the scribe asked was a broad question. What commandment is the most important? And the answer he received from the Lord probably wasn't anything like he was expecting. He probably was expecting Jesus to tell him that the observing of some outward form or ceremony was probably the most important commandment, the most important thing he could do, because that's what most Jews believed. But if that's what he expected, he was mistaken. Rather than getting what he expected, he hears these solemn words. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like unto it, namely that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, we're not only commanded to love God, but I want you to notice the intensity with which we are to regard both God and our neighbor. And this doesn't mean we are to simply obey the one and abstain from injuring the other. In both cases, we are to give far, far more than this. We are to love them Love is the strongest of all affections and the most complete. And this kind of rule makes petty details unnecessary. Nothing will be lacking where love is. And we hear, but here's man's problem. The natural man is so completely enslaved to sin and enchained to Satan that he is unable to take the first step towards Christ. He is so bent on having his own way and so averse to pleasing God, he is so in love with the things of this world and so out of love with holiness that nothing short of omnipotence can produce a radical change of heart in him so that he can love the things he used to hate and hate the things he used to love. Now let's notice the measure in which we are to love God in our neighbor. We're to love God much more than we love ourselves and with all the power of the inner man. We cannot love God too much and we cannot love him too well. And we should love him so much that it seems like our love for our wives, our husbands, our children, our fathers, our mothers should seem like hate by comparison. We should love him so much that we'd be willing to give back to him all that he has given to us, our children, our possessions, our money, and yes, even our very lives. For he is worthy of it all and 10 million times more worthy of all that we have, all that we own, all that we possess. In fact, in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Again, Jesus is emphasizing that our love for him must be so great that all other loves look like hate by comparison. No consideration of family ties must ever be allowed to deflect a disciple from full obedience to Christ. Now, let me point out something I think is really important here. If we are to love our wives, as Christ loved the church, and we are, that means we're to love them so much that we would be willing to die for them. Now, what does that tell us about how we are to love God if our love for our wives should look like hate by comparison? You see it? And it's not only that we must love our relatives less, but we are to hate our own lives as well. Instead of living self-centered, self-seeking lives, we must live God-glorifying and Christ-centered lives. Instead of asking how all our actions will affect ourselves, we must be careful to assess how it will affect Christ and his glory. And considerations of personal comfort and safety must be subordinated to the greater task of glorifying Christ and making him known. That's why Jesus told the man in Luke 9 who said he wanted to follow him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So listen, saints, if we are going to follow Christ, we may have to give up the creature comforts we enjoy today. The Savior's words are absolute. He said that we are to love him supremely. More than our own families, and yes, even more than our own lives, or we can't be one of his disciples. Listen, there is no middle ground here, folks. No middle ground. It's all or nothing. He leaves no room for straddling the fence. Now that's pretty strong, isn't it? That is pretty strong. And as we've been learning in our Thursday night studies, it calls for radical abandonment of everything for the sake of God's glory. That's strong. Now, while we are to love God more than we love ourselves, we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. In other words, we're to deal with Him in all respects as we would like for Him to deal with us. And this is not some narcissistic kind of self-love, but a love that is consistent in making sure our needs are met. So, love for our neighbor will desire to meet the needs of the one being loved. Best definition of love that I have ever heard is this. Love is that attribute that always seeks the highest good for the one on whom it is bestowed. Love is that attribute that always seeks the highest good for the one on whom it is bestowed. Now let me ask you this question. What is the greatest need of all mankind? It's the gospel. The greatest need of all mankind is the gospel. The people need the Lord. So the greatest love and the greatest thing that you can do for your neighbor is to share the gospel with him. Is that not so? Sure it is. Again, true love for one's neighbor will always desire to meet the needs of the one that you love. Now, love isn't easy to find. But the Bible gives us some key markers on just what true love is. And as I just said, number one, true love makes sure the needs of the one loved is met. Number two, true love nourishes. In other words, true love will help others to grow. Number three, true love cherishes. Other words for cherish would be admire, appreciate, and treasure. So at this point, let me throw this in for good measure. And this is a good measuring stick for anyone in a relationship. If you are constantly being criticized, being made fun of, put in harm's way, or put down, you are not experiencing the kind of love God intends you to give and to receive. Number four, true love protects. Protects from what? Protects from harm. I heard Adrian Rogers say that God may hurt you, but He will never harm you. You get that? God may very well hurt you, but He will never harm you. And if He ever hurts you, it's to conform you to the image of Christ. He will never harm you. So telling others the truth may hurt them, but it will never harm them. Loving your neighbor includes being truthful with them in all things. And last, number five, true love provides. True love for your neighbor is more than just meeting their physical needs. It's also to provide for their well-being. It means to be there for them when they need you. Not necessarily for what you can give to them. Just to be there. And sometimes we just need to be there. People go through heartaches and trials and tribulations, and you just need to be there for them. So let us wrap our mind around these commands and use them in our everyday lives. We should see them as a summary of all that we should aim for in our love in regards to both God and man. And here is another measuring stick by which we can live our lives. What will what I'm about to do Will what I'm about to do prove my love for my fellow man? For God and my fellow man? If you ask yourself that question, it'll save you a lot of heartache, just like the one about, will this bring glory to God? So, happy is a man or woman who lives their lives in according to these two commands. Now, here's the problem. At least the problem I see in my own life. So I'm asking that we all be honest with ourselves and with one another. As I said earlier, I can tell you unequivocally that I have never in my life, in and of myself, loved God with the kind of love He desires and deserves. And I have never loved my neighbor as I should. Oh, there have been times in my life when I've loved more than others. But frankly, I find it impossible to love God in the way in which we are commanded. How about you? How about you? In and of ourselves, it's impossible. And if we're going to love God with that kind of emotion, then we must be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so, for only God can love God in that way. Only God can do the work of God. So I'm suggesting this morning that we get real, that we get serious, and that we admit to God that we have completely and utterly failed to love Him or our neighbor in the way He desires us to. I'm suggesting that we beg His forgiveness for our failure and plead with Him, beg with Him to send the Holy Spirit into our lives. Fill us so that we can love God the way He deserves. Or at least more in the sense of the way He desires. You know, it's just impossible to love God with an agape love without the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So we must depend upon Him to live out the resurrected life of Christ through us and in us so that the world will be able to see that our faith makes a difference. Without it, the world will never see that. We must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you, if our love for God and for one another, it's that makes the difference. It helps people to understand that we are disciples of Christ. Now, let's notice how religious a man can be and not be a true disciple of Christ. The scribe asking Jesus this question obviously had more knowledge than most of the other scribes. He saw things, and it seems that he saw things that the other scribes and the Pharisees never even got a glimpse of. And his words are proof of that truth. Let me read them. And he is answering back to Jesus. He is one, and there is no one else besides Him. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifice. Now, not only are these men's words remarkable, but doubly so when we remember who the speaker is and the generation that he lived in. So no wonder Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But Jesus didn't say, "You will be with me in paradise." No, he didn't. And you know, he did tell that to the thief on the cross. And what Jesus, since he didn't mean that, when he says that you're not far from the kingdom of God, that means he wasn't in the kingdom. He was just closer than most. Now, I'd like to think that this man was drawn to Christ, that he became one of his disciples, but we can't be blind to the facts. And even the parallel passage over in Matthew doesn't give us any insight either way as to whether or not he became the disciple of Christ. In fact, there isn't anywhere in the New Testament that can make the case that this man ever followed Christ. Now, I hope I'm wrong. I hope I am, that one day we will meet him in heaven. But with the evidence we have in Scripture, we are left to draw the painful conclusion that he, like the rich young ruler, he could not make up his mind or to give up all and to follow Christ. Or like the chief rulers, he may have loved the praise of men more than the love of God. So, although Jesus said that he was not far from the kingdom, more than likely he probably died. He probably never entered into the kingdom, had never been born again. And stories like that are not uncommon. There are thousands like him who see and know a lot of biblical truth, and yet they live and die without ever having made a conscious decision to take up their cross and follow Christ. There are few things more overlooked as the length that some men can go to in religious attainments and yet never be converted. When I was working in prison ministry, I met a lot of men who I was amazed at all the scripture they knew. They could quote one verse after another, but they had no clue as to application, or what it meant in their lives, or how to apply it to their lives. They just knew scripture, lots of scripture. And every time I heard someone say, well, oh, so-and-so got saved, you know, he made a profession of faith, I just get so excited. But it didn't take me long to learn that not every profession of faith was a true profession of faith. In fact, I found that most were not. So I learned to take a wait-and-see attitude when it comes to matters like a man's salvation. And if it's genuine, you will begin to see fruits of repentance and fruits of righteousness sooner or later. So mark well this man's case and take heed that not all who call Jesus Lord are actually one of his sheep. Not all. So don't put your hope of salvation on any intellectual knowledge either. We live in a day where that's a real danger. There's a real danger of doing that. We educate our children, most of us at home, so they are acquainted with a lot of spiritual truths. But while education is helpful, it will never make one a Christian in the sight of God. So we must not only know the great doctrines of the faith with our heads, we must receive them with our hearts and be guided by them in our lives. We may never rest. We should never rest until we are inside the kingdom of God, until we have truly repented, really believe, and have been made new creatures in Christ. And if we rest satisfied with just being not far from the kingdom, we will find at last that we're shut out altogether. But when doubt creeps in, and creep in it will, examine yourself, as 2 Corinthians 13:5 says. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. Do you not recognize this about yourself? That Jesus Christ is in you. Unless, indeed, you fail the test. The failure of the test is that Christ is not in you. If he's not in you, there will be no Christ-like character in your life. There'll be no fruit of the Spirit, faith, hope, love, patience, kindness, long-suffering. We need to examine ourselves on a continual basis. Now, assurance of salvation comes first and foremost through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And the moment we trust Christ, we can know by the authority of the Word of God that we have been born again. But as time goes on, we will find other evidences of this new life. We will have a new love for God and His holiness. We will hate and despise our sin. The problem I find with a lot of Christians today is they don't hate their sin. They don't long for holiness. You'll have a deeper love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You'll love your neighbors more. Practical righteousness will be a part of your life. Obedience will be your desire. And separation from the world is where you will be. I hope to see the love we have for our Savior grow and grow and grow. But if we don't desire that, if we don't long for that and hunger for that, if we don't depend upon the Holy Spirit to enable us to do that, we're never going to love God the way He deserves, the way He desires. I want this church to be one that hungers and thirsts for His righteousness, that hungers and thirsts not only to know the love of God, but to give back to God the love He's asked for, He's commanded. It's not an option, folks. We're commanded Him, by Him, to love Him with all our being, with all that's in us. God forbid that we should fail to do it. So I'm asking you, right now, bow your heads and just ask God to forgive us for our lack of love, our lack of dependence upon Him, and ask Him to come and fill us with His joy, the joy of His salvation. Bring us to the place in our lives where we love Him more than we ever have. Father, only You can work in us to will and to do Your good pleasure. And I know it's Your good pleasure for us to love You with all our hearts. I'm asking You to come and work in our hearts. And Lord, make us useful instruments for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.